Welcome to our worship this Sunday. My name's Matt Stone. I'm a URC minister in Rotherham and Doncaster and the chair of GEAR, the Group for Evangelism and Renewal in the URC. As we gather to worship, I'm going to share some words from Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9. And I just encourage you to let these words not just be something that you hear with your ears, but to be something that we meditate on in our minds and that we allow to sink deeply into our hearts. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So let's join together to worship God with our first hymn.
Loving God, we join with all of creation to worship and adore you. We love you because you first loved us, and we see your love so beautifully, so powerfully, and so gloriously in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we have lost sight of your love and have not loved as you love. Open our eyes afresh to your love today, and fill us anew with your Spirit, that we may be transformed and live for you alone. Amen. We join in the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
The reading is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
For about 15 years, the Boys Brigade was a huge part of our family's life because my dad was the captain of our church's BB company. And one of the things that we used to do every year was get together with some other local BB companies and go on a camp. And we used to cheat. We didn't used to stay in a tent, but in a church hall somewhere. But for the children, at least, it was a really fun week. And one of my favourite memories of BB camp was going on treasure hunts. We used to be let off in teams of five or six with a leader or two in a big country park, and we'd have to find clues, which in turn would lead us to the next clue and the next clue until somebody found the great treasure chest full of gold coins that we were all searching for. Mr. Wootton, the leader who designed the hunts, would plan each of the clues to be as cryptic as possible, or at least as cryptic as you can be with 8 to 11 year olds. Now, why do I tell you this? Because in some ways, John's Gospel is planned to be a kind of treasure hunt, with careful and sometimes cryptic clues laid out for us to follow. The word John uses for clue is sign. He's setting up a series of signposts to take us through the story. And these signposts tell us both who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. When Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to follow him in John chapter 1, Jesus reveals a startling truth. "I am telling you the truth," he says. "You will see heaven open and God's angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man." In other words, those who follow Jesus will see heaven and earth meet. They will see Jesus doing amazing things, heavenly things, God-like things. The signs or clues are the moments when that happens. They are significant, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to a deeper reality. They are moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love and kingdom bursts into the present world. Now, the Jews believed that happened in the temple, the place on earth where God's presence dwelt. But Jesus shows us that he is the new temple, that he is the person and the place where heaven and earth intersect. Now, the first sign, the first clue, is the story that we've heard this morning. And like all of the signs, the story of the wedding at Cana is really a story of transformation. Whenever heaven and earth meet, something is transformed. Something of God's eternal kingdom breaks through the cracks of our fading earthly world to surprise us, to give us a glimpse of what is ahead, to draw us into the mystery of God's plan and future. So what do we learn from it? We're going to look at three parts of the story. First of all, the master of the banquet in verse 9. Jesus and his mother Mary and some of the disciples have been invited to a wedding, and 2,000 years ago, weddings would have been even bigger affairs than they are now. The whole village, along with family from further afield, would get together and celebrate every day for a week or more. With this in mind, we realise what a huge disaster it was to run out of wine just a couple of days into the wedding. The party looks like it's already over, and shame would have fallen on the couple, their family, and especially on the master of the banquet, who had the job of making sure that everybody had a wonderful time. The good news is that Jesus steps in to rescue the couple, the family, and the master of the banquet from that shame. Now, why would Jesus do that? Imagine for a moment that you're standing for political office, or that you're an entrepreneur launching a new product, or a musician releasing your first major recording. In every case, you would choose your first public presentation with enormous care. Each detail would be carefully controlled so that everything you said or did would convey the message of what you were about. Why would Jesus choose a wedding as his launch? Nobody's dying, nobody's sick, nobody's starving. Why would his first miracle, his first sign, use supernatural power to create 800 bottles worth of Chateau de Cana? I believe it's because Jesus is saying that he is the true master of the banquet. God's plan, his master plan, is to bring joy and healing to a broken and shameful world, in the present and in the future. That's what Jesus is about. That's why Jesus has come. Jesus is also looking ahead to his own wedding, which you can read about in Revelation 21. On that day, it says in Isaiah 25, God will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Saint Teresa of Avila was reputed to have said that the reality of heaven will be so astonishing, the joy so incredible, the fulfillment so amazing, that even the most miserable life will feel like one night in a bad hotel. Jesus is all about removing his people's disgrace, transforming our suffering and shame into joy. The second part of the story that I want to focus on is the water in verse 6. Jesus is going to bring transformation and joy, but how will he do it? Using these great jars of water that the Jews used for ceremonial washing. And that's significant. The Jewish washing rituals vividly got across the idea that God is holy and perfect, but we're not. We're flawed and broken, and so we need to be washed clean if we are able to connect with God. We can't just walk into God's presence as we are. We need forgiveness. We need a fresh start. Now, most of us don't like admitting that we're sinners, but deep down we know, don't we, that something is not quite right. We don't love others as we should. We put ourselves first time and time again. We can be addicted to bad attitudes or unhealthy behaviours. Adolf Eichmann was one of the architects, Nazi architects of the Holocaust. And after the Second World War, he fled to South America. But in 1960, he was caught and put on trial in Israel. And he was tried, found guilty, and executed. But during the trial, they brought forward a witness, Yehiel Deneur, who had seen Eichmann working in a concentration camp. And when Deneur came to testify, he saw Eichmann in the glass booth, and immediately he broke down in tears. He fell to the floor, sobbing, and there was pandemonium in the court. Sometimes later, Deneur was interviewed and asked why he broke down in tears. Was he overwhelmed with hatred or painful memories? Deneur said no. He said he was overcome by the realisation that Eichmann was not some demon, but an ordinary human being. I was afraid, he said, about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this exactly like he. The Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it like this. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good remains. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. The good news is that Jesus has come to help. He wants us to have eternal joy. And so he uses these ceremonial water jars to draw our attention to our need, to what's stopping us from receiving joy. And then Jesus draws our attention to what he's going to do about it. And that brings me to my third point. Jesus's conversation with his mother Mary. My hour has not yet come, in verse 4. When Jesus refers to his hour, he's talking about his death on the cross. So what does that mean in the context of a wedding? Why does Jesus connect a request for wine with the hour of his death? Well, the author Timothy Keller suggests that Jesus is looking beyond his mother, beyond the bride and groom, beyond the whole wedding scene. He's seeing that great wedding feast in heaven, but he's also thinking about what needs to happen first. Surveys show that lots of people, including non-religious people, see Jesus as a good teacher or role model, even if they don't believe that he's God or see any significance in his death. The problem with that view is that Jesus did not come primarily to be a good role model. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that he didn't. Because he's too good, too perfect. It would be impossible for us to copy Jesus in our own strength. If we tried, we'd just end up despairing, like a high jumper looking at an impossibly high bar. Jesus' standard is so far above us and beyond us. But in this sign, we see that he didn't come to tell us how to save ourselves, how to achieve his standard. He came to save us himself. If at a wedding of all places, at the start of his ministry, Jesus was thinking about his own death, then he was probably nearly always thinking about his death. Jesus' death is the primary reason that he came. Jesus' death didn't just happen because the Jewish leaders had had enough of him and the Romans wanted to keep the peace. John's gospel makes it clear that Jesus gave up his life of his own accord, and it was the plan all along. In the very next chapter in John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life." In other words, Jesus came to wash us clean, to bring us forgiveness, to make us right with God, so that we can have the joy and the fullness of life that God wants us to have. So to summarise, Jesus comes to bring joy because he's the real master of the banquet. Jesus uses the ceremonial washing jars to highlight what's stopping us from receiving joy, our sin that's cut us off from God. It reminds us that we need cleansing, we need forgiveness. And Jesus looks ahead to his own death to show us that through his sacrifice, he has cleansed us, he has forgiven us, and he brings us back to God. Just as the wedding banquet was transformed by Jesus' miracle, may we be transformed by Jesus, and may we receive his joy today and forevermore. Amen.
Let the stranger in. Master of the banquet, we thank you that you came to overcome our sin and shame and to lead us into eternal joy. We pray today for ourselves and for your church across the world. May we, as your people, be filled with your kingdom joy, and may it overflow from us to those around us. Inspire and equip us to share your good news, in word and in action, with those we meet this week. In a moment of silence, we now lift up to you others we know who need your joy in the midst of suffering, sickness, and despair. We pray too for situations around our world where your healing and hope are so desperately needed. Bring your transformation, we pray, Lord Jesus, to the injustice of our world, to our politics and to those in positions of power, to those facing violence, modern-day slavery, oppression, and persecution. May we, as your transformed people, be your agents of change, blessed to be a blessing, for the sake of your kingdom and glory. Amen.
Maybe Jesus didn't set off for the wedding at Canaan intending to save the day by the gift of turning water into wine. Maybe he thought he was just there to celebrate, but in response to his mother's prompt, he saved the day and the embarrassment of the host. Often, we give in unexpected ways in unexpected places. The surprise in finding our shoulder is a good place to cry on. The listening ear for pain we'd not anticipated. The gift to a charity that catches our eye. God, of course, planned the miracle at Canaan and, of course, encourages us to both plan our giving and to be ready for the unexpected. Now, at this point in worship, we bring our gifts, the planned and the surprising, and give thanks for them and for all that they represent. We thank God for the giving direct to the bank and in the plate, for the gifts of time and talent and love and laughter. Let's pray. O God, may your grace come close to those whose grace is spent. Let our gifts give love when hearts are tired or sore and hope is bruised or bent. Through these gifts, may your will be done, and all know that your grace is here to stay, embracing those who walk your way. Amen.
Oh,
May Jesus fill your life with his transforming presence, bringing you grace and mercy, love and joy each and every day. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.